Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11. I want to read just five verses from this chapter, beginning at verse 32. John 11, 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. Now that exclamation of the Jews, behold how he loved him, in verse 36 of John 11, was uttered at Bethany, at the tomb of a man called Lazarus. The situation is as follows, that while Jesus was resting in Perea beyond the Jordan, a message came to him, informing him that Lazarus, one known to him, had fallen sick. By the time Jesus arrived at Bethany, Lazarus had actually died, and in fact had been dead for 4 days. He was greeted first by Martha, and then by Mary, the sisters of the dead man. The Lord saw their great grief, and he was deeply moved. The scripture says he was troubled. And upon asking where Lazarus was buried, they told him to come and see for himself. It was then that Christ's holy sorrow broke out. And the shortest verse in the Bible, the 35th of John 11, Jesus wept. Now even the Jews who were present saw those tears as the expression of Jesus' love, and they immediately said, explaining this spectacle of a sovereign Lord breaking down before the people, behold how he loved him. And that may seem to be a strange text for the theme which has been occupying us these recent Sabbath days. The theme of the love of Christ for sinners and how we must show the same love. But let me proceed just a little further. According to the Gospels, there was only one other occasion when Jesus wept for others. It was, in fact, just a few days later, on the first day of the last week of his earthly life. He was making his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, as, in fact, we have read there in Mark's Gospel. And as he approached the top of a ridge on Mount Olive, where there begins a descent into what is called the Valley of the Kidron, he had a panoramic and a quite magnificent view of the holy city. And at that sight, even though he was riding this colt of an ass amidst shouting and jubilant crowds, Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 41 tells us that Jesus broke down, and when he came near and beheld the city, he wept over it. His feelings of concern for the inhabitants of Jerusalem could not be contained. All his pity welled up in his heart and broke through the barriers of his lips. And through the restraints of his eyes, and he wept. Now my point is this. If the Jews, seeing earlier tears shed at the tomb of Lazarus, said, "Behold how he loved," surely we may say before these later tears over Jerusalem, once again, "Behold how he loved." Now, not only are those the only two occasions when Jesus wept for others, but there are some striking parallels between the two incidents. In both cases, for example, the Lord was in the vicinity of Jerusalem on his way to something. In the former case, on his way to the tomb. In the latter, on his way to the gate of the city. In both cases, it was a particular sight which affected him. In the first instance, they said, "Come and see where we have laid him," and it was the thought of the sight which moved him. In the second, it was when he saw the city that he wept over it. Thirdly, we find that even at a distance, he felt this grief at the consequence of sin. He was, in the first, at a distance from the actual tomb. But even though at a distance, he wept. In the second case, he was some way from Jerusalem, not yet arrived by any means, but even at a distance, he wept because of what he knew had taken place there. A further parallel lies in this, that on both occasions he wept amidst superficial emotion. When entering Jerusalem, there were people all around him shouting, as we have read, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to him that cometh in the name of the Lord," the very people who a little later would cry, "Crucify him." It was superficial. It was unreal. And in the other case, there was superficial emotion of a different kind. For when he came to Bethany, there the Jews were weeping very deeply and very audibly over Lazarus, along with, of course, the sisters of Lazarus. Their sorrow was doubtless genuine, but there was superficial emotion in those Jews. And there at Jerusalem, in the midst of superficial rejoicing, he wept. And he expressed true feeling. And there at the tomb of Lazarus, amidst superficial mourning, he wept, expressing true grief. Let me draw a final connection between the two. On both occasions, he wept because he lost something which was precious to him. At the tomb, he had lost a friend. On Mount Olives, on the Mount of Olives, he had lost a people. So there are very clear parallels, but there is a striking contrast. And the contrast is this, that at the grave of Lazarus, in John 11, in that famous verse, Jesus wept, a particular Greek verb is used, indicating that he wept or shed silent tears. But over Jerusalem, it is another word altogether in the Greek, and it indicates that he wept aloud. that he heaved and he sobbed and he broke down uncontrollably in his sadness. That contrast is of tremendous significance. In the case of Bethany, and in the matter of Lazarus' death, you see, Jesus was weeping over what had happened to a man's body. The weeping was strangely restrained. He grieved. Tears began to roll down his cheeks. It was but the body which had fallen victim. But when he saw Jerusalem, he was concerned for the souls of those people. He had tendered mercy to them these 3 years long, and mercy had been rejected, and his grief for them was far greater. And his whole body heaved. And he seemed to be a broken-hearted man. And his tears did not simply flow gently down his cheeks, but they rushed in full flow as his heart gave vent to a far greater concern, because it was not a body which had been ravaged by death, but souls which had been destroyed by unbelief. And the point I'm making this morning, therefore, is even stronger. Because if they said when he wept silent tears, "Behold how he loved," what would they have said when they saw him so broken that he could not speak coherently? Would they not have said even more, "Behold how he loved"? So this morning I want us to look at a little sentence. And the sentence is this: the love of Christ for guilty sinners passes understanding. The love of Christ for guilty sinners passes understanding. And we'll take that sentence, expression by expression, phrase by phrase. First of all, the love of Christ. Behold, we can say, and we can say it generally, behold how he loved. Let me again return you to the context in which that exclamation was made. The heart of the God-man had broken. When he heard the news that Lazarus was sick, it affected him. When he arrived and was told that he was dead, he was even more perturbed. But when, with faltering voice and in obvious grief, they told him to come and see, the heart of the God-man broke, and look, nothing but love came out of it. Now, it was a love which had always been there. That's borne out by the fact that the Jews use what we call the imperfect tense. which expresses the duration of his love from the past even up to the present. Not how he loved him long ago when he was alive, but how he was loving him. That will do. How he was loving him. Now, the love on this occasion expressed was voluntary. I mean by that, it was the love of the God-man. It was a love which had been in his heart a long while. And it was love which he had himself willed. Now, that comes out in that 33rd verse. Because just before this happened, he groaned in the spirit, and we read, he was troubled. But you'll notice what the margin has there, and the margin in this case is a literal rendering of the original. He troubled himself. It is active, not passive. He troubled himself. It indicates that he was voluntary and free. There was nothing attractive in the object. But he determined that he would be affected by this. Such is the love of Christ. And thus he wept. And he wept not only because of pity, but because there was none present who could do anything about it. They were all helpless. They were all without strength. There was none that could deliver. And he was there with an ability to remedy the situation, and the beginnings of the movement of Christ to address this need and to remove this cause of sorrow was first seen in the tears which fell from his eyes, and then from the words which proceeded from his lips, "Lazarus, come forth." It was love, in other words, beginning to move, capable of bringing relief, and willing to bring that relief. The whole thing was beautiful to behold, as the exclamation reveals. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved." The love of Christ, friends, it's not only there in this gospel history, this great event, perhaps the greatest in the ministry of Christ, but it is a love which permeates the gospels and appears to us on almost every page, that Christ has love for men and women. We find in the gospels that the Lord Jesus claims to be one with the Father. And yet we know from the scriptures that God's loving kindness fills the earth. Psalm 33:5. The world, says the psalmist in Psalm 119:64, is full of thy mercy. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, when here was one with the Father in nature and in quality and in feeling, he too knew loving kindness and tender mercy. He knew it as God, and he knew it as man. For he was made under the law. And what the law required in Leviticus 19:18 was, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor. Thou shalt not hate thy neighbor," something which he himself later taught. But he who confirmed the law was himself the manifestation of that law. And as a man, the ideal man, he loved. And he had a real love for souls. His love was such, when he was in the presence of souls, that it awoke his sympathy, and his sympathy awoke his pity. So that he was strangely drawn to the needy. Do you remember how he dealt with the poor and the afflicted in Matthew 8? And in verse 17 we read that himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. He didn't just view things from afar off, see human misery and stand aghast and perhaps even withdraw from it because the sight was so terrible. But when he saw the ravaging effects of sin and its consequent resultant sorrow, he drew near to those who were thus afflicted, and strangely he seemed to make their cause his very own. Himself bare our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Professor Robertson says his heart was a sensitive lyre that throbbed responsibly to every song of sorrow, every dirge of need. In other words, it was such a love that brought Christ to people. He came to where they lay. He came to where the lepers were. He passed by the beggars. And why did he do that? It was not curiosity. It was sympathy. It was a love which drew him, and in a strange kind of way, this love also drew men to him. Luke 15:1 says, "Then drew near unto him all of the publicans and sinners." The original has, "Then were drawing near," not only at this time, but throughout his ministry. This was their way. This was their habit. Because they recognized in the Lord Jesus something which afforded hope. This man was not a Pharisee. He did not despise them. He was not a scribe. He did not condemn them. Look at those eyes. Hear the tone of that voice. He loved them. "Then drew near to him all the publicans and the sinners." All who felt themselves transgressors, who felt themselves unworthy, who felt themselves condemned. There was only one in whom they felt there was any hope of salvation. It was the one from whom the love seemed to flow. It drew Mary, a loose woman, to Christ. It drew Zacchaeus into the sycamore tree to see Christ. It drew the notorious harlot of Luke 7 into his presence. It was the love of Christ. Nothing but love can explain what we read in the Gospels, that he made those general and those universal invitations. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why did he appeal to humanity? Why was his call as broad as the world? Why did he subject his invitation to no restriction whatsoever? It was because of a love in his heart which saw no pleasure in their perishing, but who wanted them to believe and to be saved. It was seen in his preaching, friends. It was seen in his praying. He prayed in John 17 that the world might see the evidence of true Christianity in the church, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. It was there in his preaching, these things I have spoken unto you that ye might be saved. John 5 and verse 34. Oh, the love of Christ. Secondly, for guilty sinners. Behold how he loved. Let's return just briefly again to Bethany and ask the question, why did Jesus weep on that occasion? I think one can say that Jesus wept because in the tomb and on the slab and in the still body of Lazarus, he saw what sin had done. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And here was an evidence of the fact that sin had done its worst, and the result of sin having wrought such havoc in the world and producing, amongst other things, physical death, was misery on an unprecedented scale. Jesus entered that circle of people at Bethany, and everywhere he looked, every person in that company was looking at him through tear-stained eyes, with cheeks that were furrowed with tears. There was sorrow in the place, and Jesus knew that sin had brought the death and had brought the misery. And he felt so pained. He further knew, dear friends, that it was his mission to enter in to this situation where sin had brought death and misery, that somehow he would enter into that situation, that he would experience himself those groans, that he would have to suffer more, that he would have to somehow suffer with them, for them, so that the sorrow could be taken away, the death could be conquered, and sin could be erased. It was therefore because of sin that he wept. Behold, they said, how he loved. Now, when you read the Gospels, you'll find the Lord Jesus had an eye always for sinners. Zacchaeus, I've referred to, hidden in the sycamore tree, Jesus looked up and saw him. He had an eye for him. When he saw poor sinful beggars by the roadside, the disciples wanted him to hurry on and not to take account of them, for to show any compassion would only be to encourage others. But he stopped and he called them, and the disciples were bound to say, rise, he calleth thee. He had an eye for sinners. In fact, I would go further and say that the Lord Jesus, according to the Gospels, he actually sought sinners out. John 4 tells us that he must needs go through Samaria. There was only one reason why he must needs go through Samaria. Because at noonday there would be a sinner there, having had five men and still not with her husband, her lawful legal husband, a woman living in gross immorality. And Jesus had an eye for her because he loved, and he loved the guilty. And when he spoke with such a person, and with such persons, we notice from the Gospels that it was always with a warm heart. Do you know, you search and ransack the Gospels. He had rebukes and he had reproofs for the Pharisees who deemed themselves righteous and justified before God. But we never read in all the Gospels that he had a harsh word to say to a sinner who knew that he was a sinner. In fact, he told in his parables to sinners and to publicans who drew near to him that great parable of the prodigal son. And when this wretched young man who had kicked the traces and had blown all his inheritance upon worldly carnal living and had become a disgrace to his father, when this young man in the story came to himself and came back to his father and said, "Father, I have sinned," Jesus did not even intimate that the father's frown was upon him or showed any displeasure in him, leave alone delivered any rebuke to him. Rather, the father, he said, ran to that returning son despite the fact that he had been such a disgrace. Despite the fact that he was unworthy of the name of son. Despite the fact that he had descended into the swine's pen, not only physically but morally. The father ran forth to him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And Jesus is saying, even so shall it be to the sinner that returns. For I tell you, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. There is not a calling to account. There is not a confrontation with the law. There is not the anathemas of a holy, indignant God against sin, which the poor penitent has to face. What has he got to face? Jesus says he's got to face the smile of a father, the embrace of one who would have covered the earth to find that child. And who is just glad, even to merriment, that that which is lost is found. The love of Christ for guilty sinners. Oh, beware of the Pharisee spirit that seems to confine the love of Christ to the church going, to the evangelicals, to those who seek upright lives. Friends, the whole thrust of the gospel is that the love of Christ goes beyond such communities out there to Salisbury, to Wiltshire, to the southern part of England, to England as a whole, and indeed it embraces the world. The love of Christ for guilty sinners, my final point, passes understanding. Behold, they said, how he loved. Dr. Alfred Plummer points out in his commentary that the word for love here is the more passionate word, which is used in verse 3. Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. This was no ordinary love. It was, moreover, a love which far surpassed other people's love. Now look, you must understand this. There were many people weeping. Martha was weeping. Mary was weeping. Their friends were weeping. Their neighbors were weeping. The Jews from Jerusalem, they were all weeping. But the discerning observers said, that man weeps like no other weeps. Behold how he loved. The love of Christ is greater than the love of humankind. It's greater than the love of any other. It is unique love. Love which was strong even here in the presence of death itself. Perhaps some would have been adversely affected by the sight. He stinketh, they said. He has been dead 4 days. Take back the stone and the stench will be unbearable. But the love of Christ expressed in these tears was such that he said, roll the stone away. Can you understand that? When we see a sinner in his sin, covered in the filth of it, an abhorrent object, we recoil. Because whatever our love may be and whatever we would have it be, it is not strong enough for this. And yet the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, passionate love, greater than other love, is a love that overcomes every obstacle and barrier. Take ye away the stone. It is wonderful love. I'm the more amazed at it because this was within just a week or so of his arrest, his torture, and his death. It was going to be on account of this miracle that they would plot to kill him. And if ever a man was justified in thinking of himself and weeping for himself, it was this man at this juncture of time. But Christ loved the ungodly and the unlovely far more than he loved himself. Behold how he loved him. And that's the love which passes understanding. That he loved others more than he loved himself, and it was demonstrated at Calvary when he laid down his life for others. All the man has, will he give for his life? And Christ counted his life cheap for the sake of sinners. He died for the ungodly. Now that love was so impressive that even the Jews who did not believe in him and had stood aloof from him and had been amongst the circle of his severest critics, even they were forced to say, behold how he loved. Who knows what good that did? Who knows whether that was the beginning for them of spiritual experience to see, to prove, to know the love of Christ for poor sinners which passes understanding. Now that was the love of the great evangelist. It wasn't mere love. It was love beyond measure, beyond degree. It was love with a how before it. See how he loved. It was that love which preached the gospel. It was that love that appealed to hearts. It was that love that won men to himself. The application, dear friends, is this: not until that love reigns in our hearts will we see people moved and people drawn and people claimed for the kingdom of God. It's not a case we've got an open air. We really must support it. It's not a case that we've got an evangelistic supper. I must think about asking someone sometime. It's not a case of the pastors preaching the gospel. I wonder if I should approach my neighbour. Such questions, I believe, would never be asked if there was Jesus' love in our hearts. The love of Christ for poor sinners passes understanding. All that is love might be shed abroad in our hearts, that to some degree and in some manner unbelievers out there may say, you know those people, behold how they love. Do you feel it? Have you ever shed a tear for an unbeliever? Do you know that agony which breaks a human heart when you contemplate their folly and their end? If you are Christians indeed, you'll give yourself no rest until his love fill your heart. And this will make your testimony more effective than it has ever been. Love wins the day. Love never fails. Ultimately, love saves souls. Amen.